Max Cheekis has served as the academic vice president here at BYU-Idaho since July of 2002. He earned a bachelor's and master's degree in animal science from Brigham Young University, also received a doctorate degree in animal science with a minor in statistics from Utah State University. Prior to coming to BYU-Idaho, Brother Cheekis managed the BYU dairy farm in Provo, Utah. He's a dairyman. He's served as the chairman of the Division of Agriculture and as the assistant academic vice president for instruction and as the interim director of information technology here at BYU-Idaho. Now, Brother Cheekis has recently decided to take a position to serve as the academic vice president at BYU-Hawaii, and he will be leaving BYU-Idaho at the conclusion of this semester. So we've asked him to speak today. He served the community in a variety of capacities. He's an accreditation evaluator for the Northwest Association of Schools and Colleges. He's a member of the Idaho Falls Higher Education Advisory Council. He's chaired the Church Education System Internship Committee. He's a member of the Church Educational System Shared Services Committee. And he's also served on the school district board in Sugar City. Brother Cheekis has served the church in many capacities. And last Sunday, he was released as the first counselor in the Sugar City, Idaho State Presidency. He and his wife, Donna, are the parents of six children, and they currently have six grandchildren.
Brothers and sisters, I will apologize. I was doing pretty good until President Clark mentioned that I'd been released from the state presidency. This is a tender place. This is a special place. I really do appreciate the music. Not only that we've heard already, but it's going to play an important part in the role of our devotional this day. When I came to Ricks College nearly 26 years ago, I taught in the animal science department. I also went back to school to finish my doctorate degree at Utah State. While pursuing that degree, I did nutrition research with chickens. In more recent years, while serving in administration, I have taught church history courses. So by combining those two experiences, I felt it only appropriate to explore why did the chicken cross the road from a Mormon culture perspective. Laman, to usurp the authority of his older brother chickens and to take possession of their coop. Lamoni's servants, we don't know why it crossed the road. All we know is its wings had been cut off. Brigham Young, because this is the right place in the road. Lorenzo Snow, as the egg is, the chicken once was. As the chicken is, the egg may become. Elderscorn President, it was the 31st, and he had to get his home teaching done. Relief Society President, that's where the refreshments were. Gerald Lund, not only did this chicken cross the road, but his whole steed family crossed the road as well. The grand panoramic story of this chicken's family will be told in my soon-to-be-released 36-volume set titled The Cluck and the Glory. President Kim B. Clark, I'm not so much concerned that the chicken crossed the road, but that its feathers were not in compliance with dress and grooming standards. I would like to talk to you today, not about the road, but the path. Several years ago, I, along with some colleagues from campus, decided we would go for a hike in Yellowstone Park. It was a challenging hike. We had to ford three rivers that were very cold. It took almost all day, but we achieved our goal and witnessed Union Falls when large amounts of water were cascading over the crest of the mountain. This was the beginning of a series of great adventures. Over the last few years, we have hiked several hundred miles together. Last summer, we hiked from Old Faithful in Yellowstone Park to the Beckler Ranger Station, over 30 miles in one day. But it isn't that hike I would like to talk about. Nearly 3 years ago in the fall, we decided to go cross-country from the Island Park area into Yellowstone Park to Dananda Falls, where several hot water pools form at the base of the falls. Two of my companions, Brother Bergstrom and Packer, accompanied me. We had been conditioned by many hikes throughout the summer. We had a GPS unit, so we knew the location of our destination and where we currently were. Since we were going cross-country, we were not on an established trail or path. A friend had told me about this route to the falls, and I thought I had understood where to begin. But I had misunderstood, and we were actually starting several miles away from the normal place to approach the falls. It was an overcast day, not exactly warm, but in the morning it was pleasant. Because we weren't on the path, we had to cross several canyons, ford several streams, climb over numerous deadfall areas in the forest, using muscles that we normally do not use. On our journey, we came to marshy areas that we had to walk around to avoid getting mired in the mud and to try to avoid having our socks and shoes become too wet. We eventually arrived at the falls. We enjoyed a short soak in the pools, ate our lunch, and headed back. We decided that given the difficulty of crossing the rough terrain, we would go down the established trail until we reached the closest point to travel cross-country to our pickup truck. As we went down the trail, we noticed how much easier it was when you followed in the footsteps of those who have gone before. We made great time, and by early afternoon, we were at the point where we needed to start going cross-country. As we left the trail, it started to rain and eventually to snow. Remember, we still had our GPS unit, and we had logged in the location of our truck to help us find our way back. We continued to go cross-country, again being reminded of how difficult it is when you go on your own. We crossed a large meadow, climbed over several ridges, went to numerous forests, again with deadfall, and we journeyed along, and were within about a half a mile of our pickup, it started to get dark. Remember, we are now in Island Park. There are many trees and no real distinct mountain peaks to navigate by. Our destination was at the end of the road. If we missed getting to the truck by as much as 100 yards, we could not see it and would be wandering in the forest, soaked to the bone, now snowing, and in a potentially dangerous situation. Our GPS unit still marked the way, and as we continued on the last 20 minutes, just as the last light of day was about to leave, we could look 75 yards in front of us and see our pickup truck. It felt so good to shed our outer coats and sweaters that were soaking wet, to climb into the truck, start it up, and have the heater dry us out. Brother Bergstrom teased me by saying that someday there would be a good conference talk in our experience. In truth, that day we learned many things, namely there are three. First, you must start at the right location. Second, having guidance from overhead is essential. Third, following the path is much easier than making your own way. The parallels in our life are fairly obvious. Most of us here have started our journey at the right location. By participating in the ordinance of baptism, we have started on the pathway that brings eternal happiness. Without that GPS unit, we truly could have become lost. And although we never panicked or lost our focus on the goal, without that reassurance, fear could have replaced our faith and confidence, ending in disaster. In our lives, we must rely upon the Spirit many times to help bolster our confidence, to strengthen our faith, to remind us of what we already know. The third thing we learned was that following the path is much easier than making our own way. It's true when you're hiking in Yellowstone Park. It is eternally true as we journey through this mortal life. As we read from 2 Nephi chapter 31, starting in verse 18, "And then are ye in this straight and narrow path, which leads to eternal life. Yea, ye have entered in by the gate. Ye have done according to the commandments of the Father and the Son, and ye have received the Holy Ghost, which witnesses of the Father and the Son, unto the fulfilling of the promise which he hath made, that if ye entered in by the way, ye should receive. And now, my beloved brethren, after ye have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. One of the reasons this scripture has been on my mind is because of the words of our current prophet, President Monson. He gave these words when he was a very young apostle. He teaches a profound truth about the path and our journey on it. He says, in a very real sense, all can walk where Jesus walked, with his words on our lips, his spirit in our hearts, and his teachings in our lives. We journey through mortality. I would hope that we would walk as he walked, with confidence in the future, with an abiding faith in his Father, and with a genuine love for others. He then teaches us several truths. First of all, Jesus walked the path of disappointment. Can we begin to appreciate when the Savior said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets? He taught that Jesus walked the path of temptation. The evil one, Satan, using all of his great power and his wisdom, tempted the Savior. He taught Jesus walked the path of pain. Again, if we think of Gethsemane and in the agony that he suffered in the garden, an agony that would cause him to sweat great drops of blood. Yes, each of us will walk the path of disappointment, perhaps due to an opportunity lost, a power misused, or a loved one not taught. The path of temptation, too, will be the path that each of us treads. Likewise, shall we walk the path of pain? We cannot go to heaven in a feather bed, President Monson said. The Savior of the world entered after great pain and suffering. We as servants can expect no more than the Master. He then says this, while we walk these paths which bring forth bitter sorrow, we can also walk those paths which yield eternal joy. We with Jesus can walk the path of obedience. It will not be easy. Let us remember that the end result of disobedience is captivity and death, while the reward of obedience is liberty and eternal life. We, like Jesus, can walk the path of service. Like a glowing searchlight of goodness is the life of Jesus as he ministered among men. He brought strength to the limbs of the cripple, sight to the eyes of the blind, hearing to the ears of the deaf, and life to the body of the dead. His parables preach power. With the Good Samaritan, he taught, love thy neighbor. Through his kindness to the woman taken in adultery, he taught compassionate understanding. In his parable of the talents, he taught each of us to improve himself and to strive for perfection. Well, could we have been preparing, he could have been preparing us for our journey along his pathway. President Monson helps us understand that we need not go our own way where it is difficult and dangerous. We only need to walk where Jesus walked. While serving in the stake presidency and interviewing many stake members and allowing them the opportunity to declare their worthiness to enter the Lord's holy house, a question is asked. Do we consider ourselves to be worthy to enter the Lord's house and participate in temple ordinances? Many years ago, that question had an additional phrase, which said, in every way. I have noticed, as I've interviewed members who remember that phrase, that quite often they hesitate and sometimes give excuses for their lack of perfection. On several occasions, I have asked them if they have answered the other questions correctly. They always say they have. Then it seems to me this question is asking you to verify or witness again of your worthiness to enter the Lord's house. It is not asking if you are perfect. I have personally been comforted by several quotes from the brethren about our journey along the path and our destination to become perfect. The first one from Marvin J. Ashton says, "We need to come to terms with our desire to reach perfection and our frustration when our accomplishments or behaviors are less than perfect. I believe that one of the great myths we would do well to dispel is that we have come to earth to perfect ourselves and that nothing short of that will do. If I understand the teachings of the prophets of this dispensation correctly, we will not become perfect in this life, though we can make significant strides towards the goal." Unquote. Elder Joseph Fielding Smith offered this counsel: "Salvation does not come all at once. We are commanded to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. It will take us ages to accomplish this end, for there will be greater progress beyond the grave, and it will be there that the faithful will overcome all things and receive all things, even the fullness of the Father's glory." Unquote. Then Elder Ashton concludes with this message: "I am also convinced that the speed with which we head along the straight and narrow path isn't as important as the direction in which we are traveling. That direction, if it is leading towards eternal goals, is the all-important factor." Unquote. We must be wise and prayerful. For some who need to do more, it would be wrong to justify one's actions by suggesting that we are on the path and headed in the right direction. That rationalization is dangerous and will slow our progress or possibly even stop it altogether. For others, the words of Elder Ashton can provide great comfort as we try our very best, as President Hinckley invited us to do. Another thought from President George Q. Cannon is helpful. "We, humble people, we who feel ourselves sometimes so worthless, so good for nothing, we are not so worthless as we think. There is not one of us but what God's love has been expended upon. There is not one of us that He has not cared for and caressed. There is not one of us that He has not desired to save and that He has not devised means to save. There is not one of us that He has not given His angels charge concerning. We may be insignificant and contemptible in our own eyes and in the eyes of others, but the truth remains that we are children of God and that He has actually given His angels charge concerning us, and they watch over us and have us in their keeping." At some point along the path, when you face pain, discouragement, difficulty, and sorrow, you will be tempted to say why, when it would be better to say how. A verse in Alma, the seventh chapter of Alma, provides eternal healing for our bruised and tattered souls. It's verse 12. "And He will take upon Him their infirmities, that His bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that He may know according to the flesh how to succor His people according to their infirmities." Elder Maxwell has explained this verse far better than I ever could hope to. He said, "This verse is the only place in Scripture, to my knowledge, that it appears there seems to have been yet another purpose of the atonement, speaking again of the Savior and His suffering. And He will take upon Him their infirmities, that His bowels may be filled with mercy. Have you ever thought that there was no way that Jesus could know the suffering which we undergo as a result of our stupidity and because He was sinless, except He bear those sins of ours in what I call the awful arithmetic of the atonement?" I invited my church history class, which I'm teaching this semester, to help with an exercise that I would encourage each of you to consider. By using verses from the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, you can test many actions in your life to determine if they are following the world's pattern, that of a telestial nature. Or would your decision follow a terrestrial pattern, which will help you along the way towards eventually living a celestial life? We looked at many characteristics and actions that we might be faced with, including honesty, chastity, studying, socializing, friendship, dating, home, prayer, work, and marriage. I will share with you feedback from two of the patterns that were established. First, friendship. The telestial expression is, I'll be your friend because you are popular. Things such as gossiping, backstabbing. What can you do for me? The terrestrial expression, be a friend because you like me. It's based on discrimination, fair weather friendships. The celestial expression would be charity, loyalty, service. I'll be your friend because you are a child of God and I love you. Sacrificing for others on a moment's notice. How about marriage? Telestial expression, impure thoughts, always blame your spouse. Terrestrial expression, love, but forget to serve and have charity, not a number one priority, secrets. Celestial expression, BFF, best friends forever. I even know what that means. Charity, serve, work together, build testimonies together. I constantly ask myself, how can we know what is right and do what is wrong? I appreciate you wonderful students. You know how to choose the right. JDI, just do it. I made that one up. You know the path of obedience, service, and sacrifice. JDI, just do it. From studying church history, a prominent brother's story comes to mind that helps confirm these truths. William Wines Phelps, commonly known as W.W. Phelps, was born in 1792 in New Jersey. After he married Sally Waterman in 1850, he began learning the printing and newspaper business. In this period of history, most newspapers were sponsored by political parties, and Brother Phelps became associated with just such a paper. Because of his activity as an editor and printer with this particular political group called the Anti-Masonic, he sought nomination as New York's lieutenant governor in both 1828 and 1830. However, his career as a politician never came about because he was attracted to a new religious movement in the Finger Lakes District of New York. Because of his editorial work, he was very familiar with many of the events surrounding the restoration of the gospel and the early rise of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He read the Book of Mormon shortly after it was printed in E.B. Grandin's printing shop, and he was convinced that what was written in that book was the Word of God. He spent several months in prayer and study before he finally went to Kirtland, Ohio, where he joined the church. Soon after joining the church, he was asked, along with his family, to move to the western edge of Missouri, to a place called Independence, where he was invited to establish a printing office. In 1836, Brother Phelps was asked, with David and John Whitmer, to help relocate the saints from Clay County, where they had been driven to, out of Jackson County, into the newly formed Mormon county of Caldwell. He and John Whitmer had specific assignments to lay out the community called Far West. They used considerable church funds in setting up Far West and probably profited personally from these transactions. Church leaders felt that they had abused their power, and so they were released from their positions in the state presidency in 1838. This caused bitter feelings to develop, not only with W. Phelps, also the Whitmers, and several others who banded together with other dissidents and worked together to undermine the work of Joseph Smith in the First Presidency. It was in November of 1838 that Phelps' testimony against the Prophet Joseph contributed to Joseph's lengthy incarceration in Liberty Jail. Phelps was officially excommunicated from the church in March of 1839. William W. Phelps had been a close, trusted associate of the Prophet Joseph Smith. Then, in a time when the Prophet needed him more than any other, he turned against him and joined with other bitter men and perhaps women who were not only angry against Joseph, but were seeking to take his life. Shortly after the excommunication, he moved to Ohio and lost contact with the church. Several of the apostles, while doing missionary work, visited his area, and after consulting with Brother Phelps, wrote a letter back to Joseph, suggesting that Brother Phelps should be brought back into fellowship with the saints. W.W. also wrote a letter that accompanied Elders Hyde and Page, and in it he said, I am as the prodigal son. Though I never doubted or disbelieved the fullness of the gospel, I have been greatly abused and humbled. After receiving the petition and consulting with Sidney Rigdon and Hiram Smith, Joseph wrote back to Phelps the following letter that I'll read in part. Dear Brother Phelps, you may in some measure realize what my feelings, as well as Elder Rigdon's and Brother Hiram's, were when we read your letter. Truly our hearts were melted into tenderness and compassion when we ascertained your resolves. I can assure you, I feel a disposition to act on your case in a manner that will meet the approbation of Jehovah, whose servant I am. It is true that we have suffered much in consequence of your behavior. The cup of gall, already full enough for mortals to drink, was indeed filled to overflowing when you turned against us. One with whom we had oft taken sweet counsel together and enjoyed many refreshing seasons from the Lord. Had it been an enemy, we could have borne it. Believing your confession to be real and your repentance genuine, I shall be happy once again to give you the right hand of fellowship and rejoice over the returning prodigal. Come on, dear brother, since the war is past, your friends at first are friends again at last. Yours as ever, Joseph Smith, Jr. Because Joseph Smith forgave a brother who had made serious mistakes and yet repented, the church was blessed with a very talented servant. Brother Phelps did return to full fellowship. When he arrived in Nauvoo, it was a great blessing to Joseph. There were very few projects in Nauvoo, other than the temple, that were more important to the prophet than writing his and the church's official history. W.W. Phelps served as a city councilman in Nauvoo, and he played a key role in the destruction of the press of the slanderous Nauvoo Expositor. Because of this, a warrant was issued for his arrest, along with other city council members and Joseph. Phelps accompanied the prophet to Carthage. He listened to Joseph as he recited his last dream and even offered to die for Joseph Smith. When the prophet was martyred, Brother Phelps gave the funeral address. The feeling of sorrow of the saints cannot be described. Those who fought against the church felt they had struck a serious blow that would cause the extermination of the church. Even though the enemies of the church thought that they had surely destroyed this work, it lives today, my young friends, stronger over time. In fact, it is eternal because it is God's work. W.W. Phelps wrote the hymn, Praise to the Man, 1 month following the prophet Joseph's martyrdom. He labored in many church positions, but probably his most significant one was when he served as the prophet's clerk. He sustained the 12 as the transition occurred in leadership. He stayed for several months in Nauvoo to help complete the numerous business transactions on behalf of the church. He made his way to Salt Lake. He remained on the Council of 50. He helped draft the Constitution for the state of Deseret and served on the Utah Territorial Legislature. He was a practicing lawyer and served as a justice of the peace. He remained faithful to the church and died in full fellowship in Salt Lake City in 1872. I've asked the men's chorus if they would now sing Praise to the Man.
Lead on to heaven while the earth lauds his fame. Oh, hail to
Thank you. I love Joseph Smith, the prophet. He's taught me more about the Savior than any other prophet. Phelps was a writer of hymns. The one we sang to open this meeting, Redeemer of Israel, was written by Brother Phelps, as were, O God, the Eternal Father, now let us rejoice. Gently raise the sacred strain, the Spirit of God, like a fire, to mention but a few. He also wrote the closing hymn that we will sing as we leave, If You Could Hie to Kolob. We recognize the tragedy that could have been W.W.'s lot had he not come back into the church. What a loss to the saints if Brother Phelps had not written these beautiful hymns of praise and truth. Brother Phelps helped show how a struggling human, a son of God, can proceed along the path. He had great confidence in the prophet Joseph Smith. We must develop that confidence in the prophet Thomas S. Monson. Because of the relationship with Joseph, W.W. also developed a strong witness of the Savior. W.W. Phelps understood the scripture that the Apostle John taught in John chapter 14, verses 4 through 6, as the apostles conversed with the Savior about the way or the path. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. W.W. Phelps is not the best example to follow. For me, his story demonstrates the importance of repenting and getting back on the path. Each time we sing one of the sacred hymns written by Brother Phelps, may we remember the path and be grateful for the way provided for each of us by the Savior. My young friends and my older friends on the faculty, I'd like to bear you my witness. I know that we're children of a Father who loves us, and I know that the plan of happiness allows us to return on the path because of what the Savior has done for us. There's a word I'd like to teach the meaning to you. It's a Hawaiian word. It means in sincerity in God's Spirit. And that word is aloha. I pray the Lord's Spirit to be with each of you. I bear this witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.